And while our praise team finds their seats, I invite you to take your Bibles tonight, open to the book of 2 Timothy, look in chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 16. These are very rich verses tonight. And the title of our study is going to be Wise Unto Salvation, How to Evangelize Children, which I think is a very important topic, that we know how to share the Word of God and the Gospel with our children. And I am bringing this in conjunction with Awanas because that's part of the purpose of that program, is to share the Word of God and to bring conversion and salvation into their heart and into their life. This is the most important issue to me, isn't it to you as well, that our children know the Lord Jesus Christ? There was a man who wrote a letter to a newspaper, and he said in this letter to the editor, will someone help save my son? Is the question he asked in the letter, and he wrote this: my son is 2 years old and is a reflection of complete innocence. His vulnerability to this harsh, violent, ignorant, and uncaring world just rips my heart apart. He knows nothing of the killing within the schools that are supposed to prepare children for the world. He knows nothing of the abuse that happens within the homes of children just his age. As he plays with his toys, he's oblivious to the tragedies that occur every day across the country. As he clutches his blanket, sleeping soundly, dreaming of the mommy and daddy who love him, he has no idea of the complete social and moral decay of our country. And then he concludes the letter by saying, does anyone care anymore? Will someone please, please help me save my son? Well, I'd just like to say that the only answer to that plea from this father is salvation through Jesus Christ. That is the answer. And so I know that, you know, the heart of me as a father and now a grandfather is that my children know Jesus Christ, that my grandchildren know Jesus Christ. This is the thing that I pray for more than anything else. I know that you feel the same way about that. But also as we pray for the salvation of our children and grandchildren, there's also some things that we can do, some means that God will use to bring salvation into their heart. And I want us to kind of see that in this passage of Scripture here, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and look at verse number 14. Paul is writing to Timothy, and notice what he says to him in verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, from these verses here that I just read, I just would like to very simply give you and very straightforwardly give you 7 principles that I can see in here that can help us as we seek to evangelize our children. Here's the first one. Number one, if you're taking notes, teach them early. Teach them early. Begin early. Notice again in verse 14, it says, but from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Verse number 15. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. The word for child here, brephos, is the Greek word. It's used a few times in the New Testament. Each time it's referring to someone very, very young. It's been actually used in the New Testament to speak of a baby not yet born, a baby that's in his mother's womb. The Bible calls that a child, not a mass of tissue. A child in Luke chapter 1, verse 41, talking of John the Baptist, is used with this same word to speak of John the Baptist in his mother's womb, who leaped when he heard the announcement about the Messiah. In Luke 2, verse 12, it speaks of the newborn babe, Jesus, the babe in the manger. So the word is used in the New Testament to speak of a child from the earliest beginnings. And so from the very beginning, as early as possible, we can begin to instill into that little heart, into that little mind, the things of God, the Scripture. Someone said who has done research on brain development said this, that research on brain development is clear that the first 3 years are critical to a child's future success. One scholar and researcher said this. He said, it's my firm belief that approximately 85% of one's adult personality is formed by the time a child is 6 years old. Those first 6 years, therefore, are obviously the most crucial. That's according to this researcher. Another one wrote this. He said, I believe some children can understand enough during the latter part of their first 6 years to know that they are frequently sinful, that they want God to forgive them, and that they want to live forever in heaven, and then put their simple faith in Christ. Another educator said these words, give me a child until he's seven, and I don't care what you do with him after that. You just give me a child until they're seven, then you're going to have them after that, because they believe that that's all they would need to form the character of that child. And so God begins, I believe, in working in the heart of children very, very early. The Bible says this in Isaiah 28, verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? That is, who is God going to teach knowledge? What knowledge? The knowledge of himself, the knowledge of the word of God. And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Who's God going to help to understand the doctrine of the word of God? Listen, they that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. That's a very small child. Those that are just weaned. In Matthew 11, verse 25, the Bible says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and has revealed them unto babes. And what that reveals to me is that God can reveal things even to small children. God can work in the heart of a child. This was made real to me. You've heard me say this before. You know, our first child, Abby, I remember her just crawling around. She hadn't really learned how to talk. And one day I was reading my Bible, and she kind of crawled up. She pulled herself up into my lap. And then she put her little finger down and she said, Bible. I was shocked by that. Her first word was Bible. Her second word was pizza. Yeah. But I was just shocked that already her little mind knew that there was something important about that book that her dad was reading, or that she didn't even have the concept of reading, but she saw me with that book all the time and calling it the Bible. I believe God has given children a great capacity and propensity to learn spiritual truth. Charles Spurgeon, on the conversion of children, said this, let none despise the strivings of the Spirit in the hearts of the young. Let not boyish anxieties and juvenile repentances be lightly regarded. I, at least, can bear my personal testimony to the fact that grace operates on some minds at a period almost too early for recollection. He was talking about the work in his own heart, how that God began working on him at a very, very young age. And you know why God can do that at a very young age? Because children have, first of all, that great curiosity factor. You ever notice the curiosity of a child? My little grandson, Theo, was here for several weeks. And before that, we were with him over in London. And this is no exaggeration. When he's with me, we might go in a car somewhere or wherever we go, he'll ask me at least 50 why questions during that time. Paul, why? Why this? Paul, why that? I mean, I was trying to keep up with him. Some of the questions he asked, I struggled to have an answer for. But you know what? For every why question, there's a biblical spiritual answer that we can give, that we can relate it to God and the work of God. I heard about a little boy who came to his father and said, Dad, who made God? Father was engrossed in his newspaper. He said, I don't know, son. He said, well, Dad, why is the earth round? He said, I don't know, son. He said, well, Dad, why is there life on other planets? He said, I don't know, son. He said, Dad, does it bother you that I ask these questions? And the father said, of course not. How else are you going to learn anything if you don't ask questions? We do need to be able to give answers to those questions that are asked. And for every why question, again, we can relate it to the scripture. We can relate it to God. We can give the theology of that answer for every question that a child asks. They have a great curiosity factor. They have a great memory factor. You know, children are like a sponge. They never forget anything. They'll remind me, my grandchildren, remind me of things that I totally forgot or were oblivious of. They'll talk to me about those things. I wish I could remember like my grandchildren. I wish that I could remember some of the things that they remember, you know. And so it's a great, you know, they have that memory factor. So it's a great opportunity to begin to instill biblical things into that little mind that can remember so much. That's why, teaching your children the Word of God, teaching them Scripture is so important at a young age. But then there's also that humility factor. Little children are so humble. We don't get proud and egotistical till we grow up some. But children are very, very humble. And, you know, sometimes God, in order to work in a heart, he has to break through that pride, but not so with a child. Jesus said this. He said, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. In other words, Jesus was saying, if you want to come into the kingdom of God, you got to humble yourself just like a child does. Just like the humility of a child is what you have to have. And then there's also that transparency factor. Children are painfully honest. You want an honest evaluation or an honest answer about something, just ask a child. They'll tell you the truth. They'll give you an honest opinion. But they also have that trust factor. They have the ability to exercise trust and faith in that little heart. And they also, along with it, have that what I call loyalty factor. Listen to Proverbs 17, verse 6. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. I mean, children just, they glory in their fathers and their grandfathers and the things that they do. They're so very loyal. They're born with that natural loyalty and admiration to their fathers. And so I think that's something that God gives us as an advantage, that they have that loyalty factor. They will listen to you. They will follow you, and they can be easily molded. And so that's why we got to start young. We got to start early. Someone said this, I took a piece of plastic clay and idly fashioned it one day, and as my fingers pressed it still, it moved and yielded to my will. I came again when days were past. The bit of clay was hard at last, and the form I gave it, it still bore, and I could change that form no more. Then I took a piece of living clay and gently formed it day by day and molded with my power and art a young child's soft and yielding heart. And I came again when years were gone. It was a man I looked upon. And he still that early impress wore, and I could change him never more. So we must begin early molding them with the Word of God. You realize some of God's greatest servants were converted when they were very young. Polycarp, the church father who was martyred, was converted at 9. Matthew Henry, who wrote the famous commentary, Matthew Henry's commentary, he was converted at 11. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, was converted at 7. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, was converted at 9. And on we can go down to a list of great people. Corrie Ten Boom asked Christ to be her Savior when she was 5 years old. W.A. Criswell, the famous Southern Baptist pastor, was saved when he was 10, and he felt God's calling in his life even at that age. And so, and on we could go. So, teach them early. Here's the second principle I want to leave you. Teach them the trustworthiness of Scripture. Notice what, again, we read here in verse 15. And from a child, thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise. Timothy knew, even from a child, from the earliest time, that the Scriptures were the Holy Scriptures, that they were God's Word. Teach children that the Bible is the Word of God. Teach children to respect the Word of God. Let them know that. You know, the Bible has been under attack in this world, and it's really under attack everywhere in secular society and in secular education. And the attack is on the idea of the inspiration of Scripture. And even in evangelicalism, we had to fight that battle for years regarding the Bible being the Word of God, and that battle was won. But there's another attack that we're facing even today against the Bible in churches, and that is the attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. That is, it's the idea that this is all we need right here for life and godliness. We don't have to go outside the Bible to help us live the godly, virtuous, spiritual life that God wants us to live. We don't need anything else. God's given us all that we need here. In fact, Paul said that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Everything that you need to live faith, to live by faith, to trust God, to overcome trials, to bear burdens, all the spiritual resources you need to live the way God wants you to live, they're found and given in the Word of God. But right now, we are facing the attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. Oh, that's a problem that's so big. We have to go outside the church and outside the Bible. And we have to go to man's wisdom to solve that problem. Please don't teach your children that. Please teach them to rely on the Scripture, the Word of God. If children do not believe the Bible is the Word of God, that it's authoritative for their life, they will not respect it, and they will not live according to it. And so we have to drill that message into our children. That is, to me, one of the biggest battles that they will face. And when they have questions about the Bible being the inspired Word of God, we need to be able to field those questions. And don't be afraid of any of those questions, because let me tell you something. The Bible can withstand the most intense scrutiny by any scholar, by anyone. And so we need to be able, however, to give answers to those questions, honest questions that children may wrestle with from time to time regarding that. And so teach them that the Bible is the Word of God. And if children learn that lesson and they believe that, then children will go up and choose to trust in the Word of God. You see, they're going to choose to trust one or two things. They're going to put their trust in the wisdom of man, or they're going to put their trust in the wisdom of God. That's it. They're going to trust in man's resources or in the resources of God. We want our children to choose to trust in God and in His Word. And so that's a very important issue. In 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul said this to the Corinthians: "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and in power." Why, Paul? "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of the Word of God." Paul said, "Look, when I came to you, I just simply preached to you the Word of God. Straightforward, very simple. I didn't mix it with wisdom or the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of man, because I don't want your faith to rest in any of that. I want your faith to rest solely in the Scripture, the Word of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit to change the heart with His Word." But today we seem to allow so-called experts to train our children in areas that go outside of Scripture and teach them to trust in other things rather than putting their trust in God. And so philosophy is a danger in that respect. The philosophy of the world, the philosophy of man. Let me just say this, beloved. Philosophy doesn't have the answers. It just doesn't. That's man's wisdom. It doesn't have the answers. A philosopher is a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that doesn't exist. And the problem is sometimes he finds it, or at least he thinks he does. Listen to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. "Thus says the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man, that makes flesh his arm." Listen to this. What happens when you put all your trust in man and you make flesh your refuge, your source? Whose heart departs from the Lord. If you learn to trust in the wisdom of man and the things of the flesh, what's going to happen to your heart? You're going to depart from God. Your heart will turn away from God. But on the other hand, verse 7, "Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord." What happens when you put your trust in the Lord? Whose hope the Lord is. It's the opposite effect. You won't walk away from God. You'll put all of your hope in God. You'll go to the Lord. I don't want my child's heart to depart from the Lord, but if I teach him to trust in man's wisdom, I teach him to depart from God. I want him to hope in God. I want him to hope in the Word of God, because that's what's going to bring salvation. It's the Word of God that converts the heart. And in this passage, Paul is teaching Timothy to depend completely upon the Word of God to do the work of building righteousness in the lives of people. He's teaching Timothy that. Timothy's a young pastor here. And he's again reminding Timothy, "Timothy, look, you've known from a child that the Bible is the Holy Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's the Word of God." What's the message there? Timothy, just trust in the power of the Word of God to do the work. That's the message. I have to take that to heart as well as a pastor. I don't have the power to change anyone. I don't have the power to transform hearts and lives. Only God's Word does that. So we have to depend on the Lord to do that. And Paul says God's Word is inspired. It's literally the word theonoustos, breathed out. It comes out of the mouth of God. And it's profitable for what? Doctrine. That's teaching, reproof. That's rebuking us when we do wrong, for correction. It tells us the right way to go, instruction in righteousness. That's the whole process of educating someone in this thing of righteousness. That's what we want children to learn. But here's the third thing we need to teach children. Teach them early. Teach them the Bible is the Word of God. But number three, teach them the Ten Commandments. Teach them the Ten Commandments. Look at verse 15. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, watch this, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, the sacred scriptures that Paul refers to here was obviously the Old Testament. You say, why do you say that? Well, because the New Testament wasn't complete yet. Paul was and others were still writing the New Testament. The canon of the New Testament was not yet complete. Paul is saying, learn the Old Testament. If you learn the Old Testament, what will it do for you? It would make you wise unto salvation. What part? What part of the Old Testament? Listen to Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The law refers to the first five books of the Bible, and I think Paul is referring here to God's moral law. Well, you know, if you were here Sunday, you heard me say that the law of God was never intended to bring salvation. Never intended. Paul said that in Romans 3:20, that, you know, justification doesn't come by the law. The law, then what profit is the law? Well, the law, it serves a profit, it serves a purpose, in helping bring salvation. Well, what is that purpose? We get a little more a clue of what Paul means when he's in Galatians. He says this in Galatians 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. The word for schoolmaster here, it's a very interesting Greek word. Pedagogos is the word. Let me tell you what it meant in that day. That was a pedagogos was a tutor for a child going to school, but it was more than that. You know, back in that day, wealthy Roman families hired someone that, not just to be a tutor, but to follow the child to school and to sit in school with the child. And also, if the child got out of line in school, they were there to discipline the child as they were listening in class. How'd you like to have someone like that for your child? They were there through that whole process. They had a little rod. If that child got out of line, they would use that rod. And so it wasn't the teacher that had to discipline the child. It was that pedagogos who did that. And, you know, this tutor was with this child all through those formative years, disciplining them, reminding them of the things they needed to get done, their chores, their homework, everything. They were with him. They were a full-time 24/7 coach and tutor. But it got to the point to where that child outgrew that schoolmaster, we could say. The child became mature, and that person was no longer needed. And Paul said, that's what the law is. The law is like that schoolmaster. In what way? Well, just like that schoolmaster prepared that child for maturity, Paul says the law corrects us, the law disciplines us, the law may beat us down, but what the law does is it gets the heart ready for the next stage of spiritual development, which is the what? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what gets a person ready for the gospel? Understanding beyond any doubt that they're sinners and that they need a Savior. That's what people need to understand. We've been talking about personal evangelism during our 9:45 hour. The greatest lesson that any person could ever learn is that they need a Savior. Part of the problem with our world today is they don't think they need a Savior. They don't think they need Christ. They don't think they need the Word of God or the church. They're oblivious to any of that. You know why? Because they just don't realize it. They don't know it. And the first thing they have to do is see how they stand, what they really are before a holy God. And what they are is they're sinners before a holy God. And there's no way that anyone can ever meet up with the righteous standards of a holy God. The law demands absolute perfection. And the law reveals how imperfect we are. The law wasn't created to save us. The law was created to show us that we needed to be saved, to show us how sinful we were. Martin Luther compared the law before salvation to a rod that beat us down, that was constantly beating us over the head. But then after salvation, that rod becomes a staff that helps us to walk in the way of God. And so I think that the Ten Commandments is one of the greatest tools for pre-evangelism in the life of any child. You say, why? Because when children begin to learn the Ten Commandments of God, what are they learning? And by the way, let me just say this. I think it was a masterstroke of the devil to have the Ten Commandments removed from public places and removed from public schools. Why? The devil doesn't want them to view those things, to know that. Because why? The Ten Commandments give knowledge of who God is and who we are. It shows how holy God is and how sinful we are. And those are two of the greatest lessons that anyone could ever learn. That we have a holy God and we are sinful man. And sinful man, in order to approach a holy God, needs a redeemer, needs a savior. So what does the Ten Commandments teach? Just that very thing. It teaches them that God is holy. This is a lesson that we don't emphasize enough with children. God is a holy God. He doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't turn away from it. He doesn't laugh at it. We have to teach them that, you know, we like to say, well, you know, God is love. And he is love. But the first lesson they have to learn is that God is holy. That's the first lesson. That's the first lesson that God taught Israel after he delivered them from Egypt at Mount Sinai. You remember that at Mount Sinai, there God's holy presence appeared at the top of the mountain, and people couldn't even approach Mount Sinai. And there was all these theophanic manifestations there. There was thunder, there was lightning, there was fire, so much so that no one got close to the mountain. They were afraid to get close to it. And that was purposeful. Because what's the message that God was sending? Sinful man cannot approach the presence of a holy God. That was what God was trying to say. That was a lesson from Mount Sinai. He hates sin. Therefore, it's a fearful thing to sin against a holy God. The Ten Commandments also teaches that God demands perfection. He has an absolute standard of perfection, and none of us are able to attain that. None of us. We all fall short of that. It teaches children to fear the Lord. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 111, verse 10 said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. In Proverbs 1:7, again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Jonathan Edwards, the preacher that God used to bring the Great Awakening at a time in early American history, he said this. This might sound cruel to our modern ears today, but this is what he said. He said, the first doctrine we should teach children is the doctrine of eternal torment. You okay with that? The first doctrine that we should teach children is the doctrine of eternal torment. He felt as if there was a lack of the fear of God in the hearts of youth. In that day, that was in the 1600s. You think you fear God today? I don't think so. I don't think there's enough fear of God. And so they have to understand the holiness of God. They have to understand the fact that there is a God who hates sin and he will punish sin. And that God has a perfect standard of righteousness that none of us are able to attain. And that leads to the next thing. It teaches them that they're sinners. The law brings us face to face with our own sinfulness, and that is what is necessary before salvation can take place. The law breaks up the fallow ground of the heart. You know, before you plant farmers plant seed into the ground, they first of all plow the ground up, right? They make the soil soft, ready to receive the seed. The law is the thing that plows up the hearts of the sinner and makes it open and ready to receive the seed of the gospel. Our hearts have to be broken. There has to be a brokenness. There has to be a humility. There has to be the knowledge that we're sinners. We have to become poor in spirit. And we have to mourn over our sinfulness. And then the seed of the gospel is ready to be planted. But that's what the law does. The law makes the heart ready for the gospel because we become broken over the fact that we are such sinners. And this, we see this in the life of one of the great reformers, Martin Luther. And I'll just tell you this story, and then we'll finish this next week. We'll talk about some of the other principles. But Martin Luther is an example of this one principle. He was going to be a lawyer. You might remember that story about his life. I've talked about this before, but his father, who was a coal miner in Germany, wanted his son to be a lawyer, and Martin Luther was studying to be a lawyer. And one day in July in 1505, while he was a university student, he was traveling along a parched road, and suddenly there came a violent thunderstorm that came upon him. And a bolt of lightning that came crashing down next to him, it knocked him to the ground. And being a Catholic, he cried out in terror to St. Anne. St. Anne was the patron saint of miners. His father was a miner. So he cried out to St. Anne for help, thinking that, you know, you can pray to the saints in heaven, which you can't. But he basically said to St. Anne, if you save me from this storm, I will become a monk. And, of course, he didn't die. And shortly after that, he paid his vow, and he became an Augustinian monk in the Catholic Church. And as Martin Luther was a monk in the Catholic Church, he was acutely aware of two things. First of all, he became aware through studying the Scripture, studying specifically the Ten Commandments of God, he became aware that God was a holy God. And he also was very aware that he was unable to keep those standards. And he put his lawyer mind to all of that. And he realized that a just judge would not allow a criminal to go free. And he knew that he was sinful before God. He did all he could to try to be the best monk that he could be. Someone quoted him as saying, if monkery could save a person, I would have been saved. Because he did all that he could. He went beyond the rules that the monastery had. He fasted for days. He indulged in forms of self-abuse, self-flagellation. He went beyond all the rules and matters of self-denial. He sought to keep the Ten Commandments rigorously. And he thought that maybe if he did, he could obtain salvation and peace in his heart. And yet the harder he tried to merit salvation, the more sinful that he felt. And he would go into confession in that monastery and spend hours in confession one day. And the very next day, he would go back into the confessional booth, and he would spend more hours confessing sins the next day. And his superiors thought that he was just trying to get out of work. Because how much trouble can you get into in a monastery, for crying out loud? And so, but that was not the case. Martin Luther was a tortured soul. He understood that God was holy. He understood that he could not keep the standard of God. And he drove his superiors crazy. So they said, you know what, let's send them on a pilgrimage to Rome, to the holy city of Rome. Maybe that'll help them. And so they sent them to this trip to Rome. And Martin Luther went to the quote-unquote holy city. But when he got there, what he saw was the corruption of the priesthood. He saw priests in the brothels. He saw how corrupt the church was. He basically saw the sale of indulgences. An indulgence was a piece of paper that had the authority of the Roman Catholic Church on it, the authority of the Pope, which basically, if you bought an indulgence, it basically said you can buy your relative out of hell, your grandmother or whoever was in purgatory. If you pay enough money, you can buy their soul out of hell. You could also buy your own soul out of hell. There were partial indulgences and there were full indulgences, depending on how much money you had or how much you can buy. And Martin Luther saw that practice. And then there was also the Santa Scalia that was there in Rome. This was the holy stairs that supposedly Jesus went to when he was going through down the Via Dolorosa. Constantine's mother, I think her name was Margaret, basically went to Jerusalem, and she found the stairs on the Via Dolorosa, the path that Jesus took to the cross, had those stairs dug up and brought to Rome. And so people would go up those stairs on their knees. Tradition says you can still see the bloodstains of Christ on those stairs. And people go up those stairs on their knees, confessing sin, thinking all of this brought salvation, that somehow this merited the favor of God. And Martin Luther, after he had visited Rome, it got worse. He was worse after that. He saw the corruption. And then they said, well, I'll tell you what, let's give him another assignment. So he was a university teacher at that time that said, look, we're going to assign you to lecture on the book of Romans, which meant he had to do what? He had to study the book of Romans. And so he used all that energy to study in the original Greek, because he had learned Greek, because Erasmus had produced the first Greek text. And so they had some of the original sources, so he could get into the Greek. And by the time he got to Romans 1:18, where it said, the just shall live by faith, it finally dawned on him that salvation was not by works, and that he was a sinner, and that the law, what it did was it prepared your heart to receive the gospel, which was received by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the finished work of Christ. Faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross. And by that time, Martin Luther's heart was ready for the gospel, I'll tell you that, because the law had done its work. The law had beaten him down. The law had humbled him. The law had shown him what a sinner he was. And none of those religious traditions or any of those man-made works of religion could do anything to alleviate the guilt that he had in his heart. The only thing that took care of it was when he finally put his full faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Martin Luther became a stickler after that, that said that one of the greatest tools of evangelism is teaching the law, because the work of the law is to plow up the fallow ground of the heart. The hardness of the heart is plowed up. All the pride is gone, so that the seed of the gospel can be planted into the soft soil of any heart that's been broken up by the law of God. So that's why I say, you know, teach children the Ten Commandments, because they see that God is holy, they see that they're not, and they see that they need a Savior named Jesus Christ. The law is a schoolmaster that points them to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, that indeed it is your inspired Word. We thank you, Lord, that you teach us in it our desperate need of salvation. I pray, Father, for these that are here tonight, that they would, first of all, know that their own heart has embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they've put their faith in Christ and Christ alone, Christ and none other, that salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. It's grace alone, it's faith alone, it's Christ alone, it's your glory alone, that our full faith is in the finished work of Christ, and that we have that assurance. And then, Lord, that you would help us to be good evangelists, to be good witnesses of your word, especially in the area of teaching this to our children. Lord, may we as parents and grandparents and older relatives be faithful in every teachable moment to plant the seed of the word of God in the young, malleable hearts that are so trusting, so loyal, so curious, so ready to receive truth. Lord, I pray that you would help us in this area. I pray for every family represented here tonight, for their children and their grandchildren, Lord, that they would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Again, we thank you for the ministries of churches that have things like Awanas and Sunday school and other things, Lord, but we know that ultimately we are responsible to in every situation in our home and every opportunity we have to continue the work of teaching the Word of God. Lord, help us to be faithful in that. And Lord, we'll give you the praise and the honor and the thanksgiving for all that you do. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.